We do again welcome you to our Torah study tonight, and I don't do this often enough, but we need to all remember that we're welcoming people from a lot of other countries tonight on Pal Talk. We've got people from Australia, and we welcome them, and New Zealand, and England, and parts of Europe, and Canada, and Africa, and I'm sure I'm missing some, but we're thankful that God has let you have an opportunity to listen in to the teaching and instruction of God. And we pray tonight that you wouldn't just listen to a man, but you would listen to the Holy Spirit, and that he would be the teacher tonight, because this subject on Abraham's going out, lech lecha is the Hebrew word for go out. God has called him to go out in Genesis chapter 12. But I want to introduce this study tonight, and if Jeremy, if you'll pull it up for me, in Revelation chapter 19, there is something that I'm just going to say that we have been mistaught for years and years. You know, Jeremiah 16:19 says, and he's talking about, in the context of that chapter, he's talking about the last days. He says the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth. And you know what that means. That means they will come from the end of the earth. I don't care who says it won't, it will. God said it's going to happen. He says in the last days the Gentiles will come from the ends of the earth, said, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. And God's going to give them one more chance to know that he's God. He makes that very, very plain. We've been misled on some things. Now, if our fathers inherited lies, that does not give us a right whatsoever to look in scorn upon anybody that might have been a religious teacher in our past. It does not. Because if we inherited lies, they inherited lies. We're no different. But it's time that God wants to see some things that we never paid attention to before. For example, in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 7, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now that means everything's over, doesn't it? That means the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb's already been sang. It's time for the wedding feast. I was taught my whole Christian life that everybody that was born again was the bride of the Messiah. Wasn't you? I was always taught that. And yet these very scriptures should shake us to our soul. Look again, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you realize that we're in the kingdom of God? Sinners are not there. Everybody there is a believer. Is that correct? I mean, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Everybody that gets there is a saved person, if you will. And yet God describes the bride, those who have these righteous acts, and he describes some guests. There's two different groups of people. And I believe just preparing for the wedding tomorrow of Ronnie and Carol Ann made me see a lot of verses in the context of the story of Abraham, maybe like I've never saw it before. But I'm very thankful for it, because we need to understand tomorrow when the wedding takes place, there'll be one bride and a lot of guests. When we do a wedding, a Hebrew-style wedding, we're aware of the fact that that man and that woman has taken their special day and chose to invite people in to symbolize for them the marriage feast, or the marriage of the Lamb. The ceremony is a symbol of what we read here in Revelation chapter 19. It tells the story of how she got there in a symbolic way. Now, I know much of that's been lost in our Greek mindset, in our Western mindsets. We don't really understand. We just look at a Christian wedding as being a day, you know, when a great celebration is taking place, and that's good, and we should do that. It's a special day to that couple. But they, from the kindness of their heart, has chosen to allow all the guests to see something that everybody's not the bride. Folks, that ought to be something that tugs at your heart tonight. to ask yourself the question, well, when this thing is over, and you know the lies that I've always been told, that everybody that gets saved is the bride, am I going to be the bride or am I just going to be a guest? I mean, if you have accepted the shed blood of Yeshua, the penalty for your sins, the replacement for yourself, you are going to the kingdom of God. There's no doubt about that. But there is a difference made in the rewards that people will receive. Part of that reward is symbolized for us in being the bride and being the guest. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 5 right quickly. The Sermon on the Mount, wherein Yeshua himself explained some of these things that we should have been seeing for years and years and years, but we didn't. And we've been taught that the commandments of God, you know, these things that we do that causes us to have righteous acts, because, let me tell you something, folks, the things that we make up to do is not necessarily righteous acts. Just doing religious things can actually sometimes be the act of an immature child. How many of you as parents have had your children at some time that kind of wanted to show off how grown up they were when they were little, and you know they'd do this little silly thing in front of you, but they were so very proud of it, and you know, you knew they were just being a child. And I'm afraid a lot of times that when the Lord sees some of the religious things that we're doing, He said, well, they're just immature children. They're showing off, and I love them, and I care for them, but I'm looking for the day when they grow up, when they man up, if you will, and become my servants. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, Yeshua here says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And yet I was always taught in the New Covenant background that I was in, a pastor of a Baptist church for 20 years, and before that, been taught in the church, guilty of teaching the very same thing, that yes, this meant that the law, and he even said, don't even think that. Don't think because I've come to die on the cross that somehow the teaching and instruction of God, the Torah, has been done away with somehow. I know that's what we were taught. But he says there in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. When y'all come in tonight, was heaven and earth still standing out there? Well, not one jot or tittle of the law has passed away. Until that happens, you cannot say that a commandment of God has ceased to be in effect and is for our life. It is. Look what he says now, verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of these least commandments and teaches others to do the same, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, or guest. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great. I don't want you to miss that. Great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, folks, I submit to you, and this is a fact that I can back up with scripture after scripture after scripture, you got a choice about being the bride or a guest. And this is a very, very serious thing. The way God tries to demonstrate this for us is through the weekly Torah portions. He teaches us with things like Genesis chapter 12. Would you go there with me? And I wish I had more time to do this tonight. This is one of those Torah portions that you never have enough time to accomplish it. Begin in verse 1 of Genesis 12. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. What's he doing with Abram here? He's asking him to be obedient to God's command, isn't he? Verse 2 says, and I will make you a great nation. What did he say in Matthew 17 about those who kept his commandment and taught others to do the same? They would be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so the very thing that God is trying to get Abram to do is to be obedient. Now, God didn't take Abram's free choice away from him. He had a choice as to whether or not he's going to listen to this God. Now, I've got to do something to make you understand what I'm talking about. Jeremy, pull up, if you will, 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. How many of you ever read the book of Jasher? I've got a copy up here. I don't know if we've got anything. We don't have Jashers left. Just in case, you know, you want one tonight, we don't have any available right now, but you're more than welcome to look at mine, because I'm going to be quoting from some of the book of Jasher here in a minute to set up the teaching. The book of Jasher, the word Jasher in Hebrew means this: the upright and correct record. Now let's read this verse again. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the upright and correct record. God is saying this. Now, I know that there's a lot of times, you know, people get really upset. We got some folks over in the mountains tonight that's burning everything, every kind of a version except the King James, and, you know, a bunch of Christian books and things like this, and think that they're accomplishing something rather than showing their abysmal ignorance. It's sad that we live in a time when people don't even want to take a look at the Word of God. I was thinking today, if I was to ask that guy about the book of Jasher, I wonder what kind of fit he would take. And yet God tells us that these things that he wrote about was written in this book called the Upright and Correct Record. Look with me in the book of Joshua, chapter number 10. I want you to really get this, because this is a setup for what I need to tell you tonight. I'm sorry, verse 12. Joshua chapter 10, verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon. You know, there's a lot of people who don't believe this really happened. You can take a lot of the stories in the Bible and talk to people about, oh, that didn't really happen. You know, that's some legend. That's not really what happened. Yes, it is. Scientifically, it can be proved and has in recent years, because the Chinese calendar shows that on this day, for some reason, the sun stood still, scientifically. But don't you notice now, he said, Joshua speaking, he said, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. And so the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves on their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? Twice the Word of God references this book called Jasher. This definition is the upright and correct record. I said all that to say this. This book describes the birth of Abraham. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 11 for just a moment. We're going to look at verse 26. This is from last week's Torah portion that we should have really had down well in our hearts. Verse 26 says, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran. The father of Milcah and Ishka, Sarai, was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, I want to back up and tell you that Terah was the captain of Nimrod's army, according to the book of Jasher. He was the mightiest man of Nimrod's army. And according to the book of Jasher, the upright and correct record, when Abram was born, and he wasn't 70 years old because Haran was born when he was 70. Abram's not going to be born for another 32 years. So he's going to be about 100 and what? Seven? When Abram was born. Abram, by the way, was born in the year from the creation, 1948. According to the book of Jasher, according to all the ancient sages of Israel, you can look this up and find it for a fact. He was born in 1948. That's very significant, isn't it? What other thing got born in 1948 that we're aware of in this day? The land of Israel. See, now this is very, very special in that Abraham was born in 1948. In 1996, from the time of Adam, guess what happened? The dispersion happened. God changed all the language of the people and scattered them in 1996. 4 years after that, in 2000, after Adam, Abram, a believer in this Yahweh God since the age of three, and began his training under Noah and Shem at the age of 10, began to make disciples. If you read this week's Torah portion, you'll realize that Abraham was called out. And we've got in our Western Greek minds that Abram and Sarah was the only ones that went to the land of Canaan. But did you not realize that Abram had 318 servants that he saved Lot with that were men? Did you think about the fact that there was 318 men? On average, if they were married and each had two children, and that would have been a very low estimate, you're looking at 1,272 people that were with Abram and Sarah. He has a big congregation who has followed Abram at what? The Word of God. And it's very important to understand the background of Abram. When Abram was born, all of Nimrod's counselors and astrologers come to Terah's house, according to the book of Jasher, and you're welcome to read this for yourself. They come to the house of Terah, and they celebrated the birth of Abram. When they went out after the celebration, they saw a sign in heaven. A great star had shown up. And that great star, they said, ran to and fro in the heavens and devoured four other great stars in heaven. Don't that kind of make you wonder why there, after Lot left, that God told Abram to look to the north, the west, and the east, and the south, and all that he seen was going to be his. See, that prophecy was really coming true about Abram. Now, those counselors went back and told Nimrod, and it infuriated him because the counselor's interpretation of that dream was this, that Abram and his descendants would rule the whole world. Guess what? That's right. That's going to happen one day. If you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. And one day we will rule and reign with him, the whole world. That's not the kind of rule and reign that you think of as Nimrod had. It was a brutal reign. As a matter of fact, when he heard this news, he called Terah in and told Terah that he wanted him to bring his child Abram that was born, and he would give him in gold and silver even as much as his whole house full, so he could take Abram and kill him so that that prophecy wouldn't come true. Now, by the way, Terah is an idolater. Terah worships 12 different gods, one each month. You think he might have been into astrology? He would set these gods up, and for a whole month he would worship them. And so Terah asked the king, this man named Nimrod, he said, and by the way, if you read last week's Torah portion, you'll remember that Nimrod was part of the family of Ham, wasn't he? Ham was to serve his other brothers, not the other way around. You remember the prophecy? Jephthah and Shem were under the rule of a descendant of Ham. And the world's in a mess. I mean, it's in a brutal, brutal mess because of this idolatry. Only Noah, Shem, and their immediate family are serving and believing this God. And so Terah tells the king, he said, well, your grandson, Ayon, he came to me the other night, and you know that horse you gave me, king? You know that wonderful horse, that greatest horse in the whole world that you gave me? He wanted to buy it with silver and with gold and with hay and provender. And the king said, well, you silly thing, are you in such need of gold and silver that you would sell the greatest horse in the world for hay and grain to feed a horse? Would you sell the greatest horse? You silly man. And yet the king's asking him to sell a son that God's going to make great for the same silver and gold. Now, Terah's in a mess. So what Terah does is he takes one of his servant's child and brings it to the king, and Nimrod takes that child and dashes its head over an idol and kills it. And Terah takes Abram, his mother and maid, and hides him in a cave for 10 years. And when Abram is 10 years old, he's taken to Noah and Shem's house. By the way, this may surprise you, but Shem lived 23 years, I believe it is, longer than Abram did. You remember, he was born before the flood. But if you look at the chart, he actually outlives Abram. Lots of things could be said about that. I don't want to get too deep into it. But Abram is this special child. He's being brought up in what? The teaching and instruction of God. The rest of the world's not, but he is. And Abram is this firm believer, and when this great catastrophe of the dispersion happens, 4 years after that, in the year 2000, Abram begins to make disciples and to teach them to follow this God. Now, how old would he be at that time if he's born in 1948? 52 years old. Now, from the time he's 52 till he's 75... he's making disciples. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1 says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, Abram don't have any children at this time. And God just asked him to do something that's going to make it that much more difficult. He's 75 years old. Sarah's 65 years old. They're going to have to go on this horrible journey that they're going to have to take on foot. It's going to cost them a lot. He's going to have to give up everything. He's got to leave his father's house. By the way, his father's not dead. His father's only, what, there, about 107 years old? And he lives, according to the last verse of chapter 11, he lives to be 205 years old. God has asked him to leave his family, his friends. He's asked him to leave his inheritance that he would receive at the death of his father. He's asked him to leave everything and just believe God. And he ain't even told him where he's going. He just says, I want you to go to a land that I'll tell you about, and there I'll make you a great goyim, a great nation. Now you do realize, as much as we've been talking about Ephraim, who is the fullness of the Gentiles, this is going to be a descendant of his, that we're tracking the seed of Abraham right down through Ephraim, right down to modern day. Hold your place and turn with me to chapter 18 for just a moment. Now, I know this is not part of our Torah portion for today. It's for next week. But Sodom and Gomorrah is about to be destroyed. The Lord has visited him there. And in verse 17, this is Genesis chapter 18, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty goyim, or the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, how's Abraham going to be the fullness of the Gentiles? Through this guy called Ephraim. You remember that tribe that became one of the tribes, one of the grandson of Jacob that became one of the tribes? Look what he says now. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed? For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. See, Abraham was promised this great blessing upon him and his descendants, but it was contingent upon the fact that they would be obedient. All of Abraham's descendants were not obedient. Ishmael was not obedient. Many of the sons of Jacob were not obedient. But God prophesies about one group who would be disobedient, but would in the last days become obedient to the teaching and instruction of God. And the fact is, they've lost their identity. They don't really know who they are. There are the two sons of Joseph. You know who's a type of Yeshua, type of Jesus? Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh means he made me forget, and to forget in the land of my affliction. Well, if we're in captivity, does that mean we've forgotten our heritage? Because we've inherited lies. So this is much bigger than what you're thinking about, this story of Abraham. Go back with me now to chapter 12. Need to see this very carefully again, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, let's count them. Go forth from your country, that's 1. From your relatives, that's 2. And from your father's house. He asked him to give up 3 things. That was his whole life. Now let's stop and think about something. The Torah portion says, go out to a land that I'll show you. Do you realize that this going out is going to require Abraham to cross the Euphrates River? The title for this teaching tonight is this, Abraham Called to Ivri. How many of you here know what the word Ivri means? Ivri means to cross over. Abraham was ultimately called, he didn't tell him outright, but he's called him to cross over. The word carries the meaning of crossing over to better ground where it's more fruitful. God said, that's what I want you to do. Well, sounds to me like Abraham's been pretty fruitful. He's got a congregation of about 12 to 1,300 people. But God said, I want you to cross over. I want you to pass over. Why is it that when you got saved, that Yeshua said, you've passed from death to life? You passed over. God had an intention for your life, not just to be saved, but to produce more fruit. He wants you to cross over that you might produce more fruit. By the way, do you realize that Abraham has not produced fruit at this time? Don't mean he's not a believer in the Lord. He has since he's 3 years old. Don't mean that he's not willing to do what God says, because he's willing to leave his home, leave his father, and leave. but he's not producing fruit. I'm telling you, there is a process that we must follow to produce the fruit that causes us to have righteous acts of the bride of Messiah. Hold your place and turn with me to John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter number 8. In verse 28, or verse 27, I'm sorry. Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 27. Now, he's talking to religious people here. Let me just put that in there, religious leaders especially. And he says in verse 27, they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Yeshua said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And that word he's in italics, and it doesn't belong there. He said, when you crucify me, you'll know I am that I am. And I'm not going to go into that, but it's a powerful story. They did. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Now, our definition in the New Covenant Church means they got saved, don't it? If they come to believe in him, they got saved. And I'm not disputing that. I believe they did. Verse 31 says, so Yeshua was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. We got a misconception about this word disciple. You know what disciple really means? Learners. Students. We think discipling has got to be somebody like the 12 disciples, you know, somebody of great importance. That can't be talking to us, but yet it is. Everybody that gets born again has an opportunity to be a disciple, a learner. He's the teacher, right? He was called rabbi many times, which means teacher. You remember what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3? He said, teacher, we know you're from God. Look at verse 31 again. So Yeshua was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They said, wait a minute, our bloodline, if you forgot about that, we come from Abraham. Don't count. See, Abraham had to get saved by what? By believing God. God made him a promise about a miraculous son. And the Bible says Abraham believed him, and God said he counted that unto him as righteousness. Nobody has ever been or ever will be saved by keeping the law. But once you are saved, that's your instruction for walking with him. Now, that takes some understanding. I know, that takes some work. But that's what Abraham's getting ready to learn. And he's getting ready to learn how tough it is. And darling, let me tell you something. We are the generation that's going to get to learn how tough it is to walk with God according to his instruction. Because there's a time coming very soon when we're going to have to. Go on with me in verse 34. Yeshua answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. You mean to tell me people that believed in Yeshua and are saved are still slaves to sin? Absolutely. Because they don't know what sin is. Sin is what different denominations today teach that it is. But sin is what God says sin is. And there's a vast difference, folks. Now, I know some of the New Covenant churches got some of the things right, but some of the things they teach is vastly different than what the church teaches. Verse 34 says, Yeshua answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. What? These are believers, people that have trusted in him. And he's telling them, look, you've got some problems. Now, don't raise your hand, but if you got problems, done this one time, I want you to think tonight of the worst sin that you ever committed. Think about it for just a moment. Think about how horrible it really was. Now, in just a minute, I'm going to ask one of you to stand and tell what that sin was. You ready? God, I would never do you that way because I could never stand to do that myself. But thank God, because of what He done, that's in the past. He don't want us to do it anymore. You see what I'm trying to show you here? That He says that even after you're saved, you got some things that needs to be changed. Abram was a lifelong believer in this God, and yet God is about to test him to know whether or not he'll keep His commandments. Even to the point that He's going to ask him to take his son, his only begotten son, up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to God. Why does He say He's going to do it? To find out if He's going to keep His commandments or not. Folks, let me tell you, we're coming down to a time when we need to be tested in advance that we might know for ourselves whether we're going to keep God's commandments or not. See, if you continue to read John chapter 8, these people who had believed, that are believers, and I'm not saying they're not, by the end of the chapter pick up stones to stone him to death. They had a choice, didn't they? Read it for yourself. Let's go back to chapter 12. Verse 1 again says, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I've read some of what the sages say, and they say that Abraham had the right to go around and the power to go around and bless whoever he wanted to. That's not what God's saying here. God is saying that the earth would be blessed by seeing Abraham as an example and follow in his footsteps. Then they would be blessed. Why does it tell us over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, that if we're Christ, if we belong to the Messiah, that we're Abraham's seed, that we literally became children of Abraham? Because he's the one that's going to produce the royal priesthood, 2 Peter chapter 2. That's where it's coming from. From that line. How do you get into that? By believing in Yeshua. I'm not trying to get you to test your blood and find out whether you come from that. Don't matter. If you believe in Yeshua, if you've accepted Him, you've been put into that family. You're Ephraim or you're Judah, one or the other. You say, oh, I'm of the new covenant. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Oh, I'm a firm believer in the new covenant. That's what I got when I got saved. But Jeremiah 31, 31, this new covenant that was going to happen was prophesied long before it took place at Yeshua's death. In verse 31, he said, Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Where's that new covenant there for the church? The church is the called out one, ecclesia. You know who the called out ones of this world is? Judah and Ephraim. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Verse 32 says, Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Do you know there was a marriage took place there at Mount Sinai? You know, we'll have a wedding tomorrow and we'll have some vows. We'll speak those vows, and you know what the bride and the groom will say at the end of those vows? I will. Children of Israel said, Moses, you go up and find out what God has to say and come down and tell us, and whatever He says, we'll do it. And so Moses did. He went up and got the commandments of God, come down and read them, sprinkled the blood on them, sanctified them, and the people said, we will. See, that was the new covenant that was written in stone. But God said, there's coming a day when I'll write that same law, that same teaching and instruction, I'll write it on your hearts and on your minds. It's not a new law. It's not a new set of commandments. It's the same commandments. John chapter 1, what was it that John said there in chapter 1, I believe it's verse 16? Says Moses brought the law. And most translations say but that's incorrect. He says Yeshua, or through Yeshua, we realize the grace and truth of that law. Amen. That's all you have to see. He come to fulfill it, to make us to understand it, to fill it up with meaning, and fill it up with understanding. And the understanding of that is what Abraham's about to learn in demonstration for mine and your good. He's having to leave. Hold your place and turn with me to Luke chapter 14. First sermon I ever preached 25 years ago come from this chapter, verse 25. Luke 14, 25 says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, now wait a minute. If you've got a big following, don't ever do nothing to upset the apple cart, right? Well, you sure is about to. As a matter of fact, he's got thousands of people following him at this point. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Does Yeshua's test for a disciple match with what Abraham had to do? He had to leave everything, didn't he? Not that he says we're to hate our mother and father. Not that Abram had to hate Terah. But he had to love God so much that his love for his father could be looked at as hate. That's the whole thing God wants us. What's the commandment that God gives us? To love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. Folks, if you want to be the bride of the Messiah, you have to love him with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, or you're going to be a guest at the wedding feast. There's no doubt about that. Verse 27, he says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. You know what the test of Abraham is? Is to see if he can finish. So Abraham, now God knows. God knows what every one of us is going to turn out to be. God knows what I'm going to do the next breath I take. But he wanted Abraham to know if he could stick it out. So he puts him to a test. And he tells him he's got to leave. And so in verse 4 it says, and so Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. This is in Genesis 12, I'm sorry. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now wait a minute. For 72 years he's been a believer, and he don't have any children yet. He's not produced fruit. Now this is trying to take a physical thing and teach a spiritual lesson. You may have been saved for 72 years. But ask yourself the question, have you produced fruit? Maybe the reason is because you've not crossed over. See, the word Ivri is where we get the word Hebrew. Abram was the original Hebrew. He crossed over. What do we talk about going back to? The Hebrew roots of the faith of Christianity. Not what Christianity has developed into, but go back to the roots. That's where the real thing is, isn't it? And so Abraham, at 75 years old, he departed from Haran. Verse 5 says, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their which they had accumulated. He don't mention these 318 men and all their families, does he? But he does mention Lot. And we know, that according to 1 Peter, that Lot is a saved man, and his righteous soul is going to get vexed in Sodom and Gomorrah day by day. Do you realize that Lot made a choice to follow Abraham at the word of God? That's very serious. Because we've got two members from a family here that's following this same God. Verse 5 again says, Abram took Sarai's wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. So I know that Abram has got 318 servants. Wonder how many Lot had. This is a lot of people that was going out of Haran into the land of Canaan, wasn't it? A lot of people crossing over. Verse 6 says, Abram passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem. Canaanite was in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Well, Abraham don't have any descendants to give it to, do he? But look what he did. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. His actions prove that he believed God. There's many a person that calls themselves a Christian today whose actions do not prove they believe God. Verse 8, he says, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of Yahweh. Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. You know, I got lied to. When I got saved, they told me everything in my life just going to work out perfect. They tell you that? And you had any trouble since you got saved? My God, it seemed like the trouble in life really started then. You see, God knows when you're saved that when you're righteous, you need to be tested. You need to grow so that you will have some righteous acts because you're the one that's going to be the bride if you choose to obey Him. Please listen to this very carefully. Abram, as great a man as he was, is getting ready to make a horrible mistake. There's a famine hits the land. Do you think God didn't know that a famine was going to hit that land? Now here's the question. Can you imagine the pressure that Abram must have been under? He's not only worried about him and his wife, but he's also worried about a couple thousand people. There's a famine going on. And can you imagine, Abraham, you sure you heard from God? Are you sure we're where we're supposed to be? I mean, this thing looks like, you know, that we done made a wrong turn somewhere. I'm telling you, there's coming a time in this generation that we live in today that it's going to look like that Satan has won. And that's not far off. Are you going to remain faithful to God? Are you going to run back to Egypt like Abram did? Now, there's a question that I had to ask myself today. Abram, I know, has many cattle and flocks. And yes, there's a famine. But as much as he's got, why can't they live on cheese and milk and meat for a while? Why did they go down to Egypt? Was it because they were starving to death? No, we know that when he went down to Egypt, he's got plenty of flocks, and when he comes out, he's going to even have more because Pharaoh's going to give him a whole bunch. He had enough to survive, but he run to Egypt. Why? Because he didn't believe God could protect his stuff. You know that's going to be the greatest challenge that you and I face when the tribulation starts, and I believe it's going to start very, very soon. Are we going to believe God then? Are we going to trust God for everything? Well, we need to go to chapter 41 of Isaiah. That's the Haftor portion, and it's about us. I know part of it's in chapter 40, but part I want to read to you instead of taking so long tonight. Go to chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, I'm going to begin in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. Now, this covenant that God made with Abram, was it with just Abram or is it with his descendants? Who is his descendants today? All that believe in Messiah. If you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. So this prophecy in Isaiah is just as applicable to your life as anything. It's just as applicable as John 3:16. Verse 8 says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts." Wait a minute. When's that going to take place? In the last days. During the tribulation. He goes on in that verse 9 to say, "And said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you, thank God. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you." See, God's going to call you to Ivri, to cross over. And God's asking, are you going to stick it out? Or are you going to try to save your stuff? Did you know that the Bible plainly teaches us in the book of Revelation that there will be a lot of believers in the Messiah that will turn and take the mark of the beast and damn their eternal soul? That's what it says. Just like those believers of John chapter 8 who believed in Him, but they didn't want to believe that they needed anything added to their life. They didn't think they needed the Word of God. Oh, I'm saved. That's all I need. I'm of the seed of Abraham. Yeshua says, no, you're a slave to sin, and that needs to be broken from your life because that will keep you from obeying God. That will keep you from being the bride of Messiah. Don't mean you won't be a guest at the wedding. I got to get back right quickly. Chapter 13. I've got to just talk about this. You go home, you're supposed to read the Torah portion for yourself anyway. In chapter 13, we see Abram and Lot having this argument. Now, wait a minute. Abram left at 75 years old at the word of God, left everything to do what God said. Lot went with him at the word of God. Let's read just a little bit in verse 1. "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together." Now listen very carefully. "And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land." Now why does God tell us that the Canaanite and the Perizzite's living in the land? Now if you go back and read the book of Jasher, the argument between Lot's and Abram's herdsmen was this. It was not a fight over which one of their cattle was going to get the best grazing land. Abram had instructed all the shepherds not to let their animals get on the Canaanite's land and the Perizzite's land. That was the will of God, to be kind. See, Abraham didn't need to be tested on this because he was always a kind-hearted, hospitable man. He was always one that wanted to do what was right with his fellow man. And the instructions, according to the book of Jasher, was for his herdsmen not to go out here and encroach on these other people's land and take their grazing pasture for their livestock. But the herdsmen of Lot said, Lot told us it didn't matter. He's worried about self, not nobody else. Do you know that's exactly where a lot of us are today? And when the tribulation starts, that's exactly what's going to come out in them first, is they don't care about nobody else. It's just self. Folks, that's not the purpose of crossing over. That's not the purpose of being born again. The purpose of being born again is to be a new creature in Christ. for the old things to pass away, and behold, all things become new, that our life would be different. And so there's this split. You know, Abraham told Lot, he said, let's don't have a quarrel over this. Folks, the saddest thing, we need to turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 33. This is a prophecy that has not come true. And this is obvious if you read. This has not come to pass in anybody's day. It's yet to happen. I think that we're on the verge of it. God says, as I live. In other words, God said, just as sure as I'm alive. Is that pretty sure? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. Who's going to be king over? His people. Luke chapter 1, he was prophesied to come and to be the king over the house of Jacob. That's what the angel told Mary. Verse 34 says, I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. God says there's going to be another exodus called a greater exodus. God said there's another time when I'm going to call my people out into the wilderness, just like I called the children of Israel out of Egypt when they were down there. He said, I'm going to go into judgment with them. Verse 37, I'll make you pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they'll not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I'm the Lord. Did that happen to Lot? Lot was brought out of the land where he sojourned, wasn't he? To a land that was the land of promise. And because he would not obey God, he would not simply follow the rules of treating each other right. Because he was so selfish, he had to be removed from the presence of Abram. Now that sounds bad, but he's not dead. Folks, there will be some people removed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There'll be the bride, and there'll be the guest. You don't have to be a guest. You can be the bride, but you've got to be like Abraham. You've got to be obedient. Now, one of the greatest things about this Torah portion is that we know that Lot gets in trouble down in Sodom and Gomorrah. God decides to destroy that place. And we know that these kings that have carried him off are much mightier, much stronger than Lot and Abram put together and all of his men. And yet Abraham takes those 318 men and he goes and rescues Lot. He loves his brother. At the last supper, the last Passover supper in John chapter 13, Yeshua after the supper looked at his disciples and said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples or my learners. That's the kind of man Abram was. That's the kind of man that God expects you to be. There's a lot of you that's made comment to me before about people in the church that said things that hurt you terribly, and I'm sure that's happened. But I'm asking you a question tonight. Do you love God and love your brother enough that when it comes time that you're going to be willing to rescue him, even at the peril of your own life? Because that's what God's asking you. You think you won't be tested? You think Abraham, a man that called God his friend, could be tested and you wouldn't? You say, well, I'm going to get raptured out of here. What an awful doctrine, Corey Ten Boom said. What a wicked doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture that you would want to scoot out of here when the time the world needed you the most. The God that promised to use you and to keep you and to bless you, and that you would want to miss that. What a horrible doctrine that is. The fact is, that doctrine is not true. That doctrine is completely against what the Scriptures teach. This man Abram rescued him. This man Abram in chapter 15 sees the covenant growing in his life. Oh, by the way, in chapter 12, did you not realize that God made a covenant with him that he would obey him and that he would go out of the land of his fathers? Was that the covenant of Abraham? Well, in chapter 15, we have another covenant. Or is it another covenant? No, it's part of the same covenant. This time, it's the covenant where Abram takes those animals and cuts them into pieces. And lays one half over here, one half over here, and down the middle is a trail of blood. That's the way men made covenant in those days. They would both walk down through that trail of blood, and their covenant was, if we break this covenant that we've made, may you do to me what we've just done to these animals. See, a covenant can only be broken by death. It's not like a contract. It's a covenant. And yet, when God made this covenant with Abram, the Bible said Abram was in a trance. He was watching everything that was going on, but he didn't walk through the trail of blood. It was God doing it. Hallelujah. Now stop and think about this. God was saying, Abraham, if I ever break this covenant, I'm walking through the blood. If I ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you've done to these animals. Do you think God would ever break the covenant? No way. But here's what else he was saying. He said, Abraham, if you or your descendants ever break this covenant, you can do to me what you've done to these animals. Do you get a little inkling why that when Yeshua was hanging on the cross that the Bible says that he didn't even look like a human being? That blood that he shed on Calvary's cross was God's way of keeping this covenant that he made with Abraham? Does that not affect you when God asks you to keep his commandments and do what he says and to follow his instruction and you say like Lot, I'm selfish and I'll do what I want to? You'll not be the bride of the Messiah. You may be a guest. I'm not trying to make a decision, a judgment on whether or not you're saved, but I'm plainly telling you that God said, my bride is going to be mine. One particular part we'll have in the wedding tomorrow is when the bride comes in and she encircles counterclockwise her bridegroom seven times. Seven is the picture of the perfect plan of God. Seven is the times the children of Israel walked around the walls of Jericho and they fell flat. Seven is the characteristics of the disciple of the Messiah that God asked them to be. And she's saying, when I marry this man, I'm proving that I have these characteristics as I'm like him. So this wedding tomorrow is a very, very important thing. You see, Abram had made some mistakes, though. He went down to Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, he got kept all of his stuff and even got more to boot. But he also got a handmaiden named Hagar. And because of Hagar, he disbelieved God. Him and Sarah both. They tried to produce fruit that was not of God. They tried to produce fruit their way, by their decision. Do you know there's a lot of Christianity today that's producing fruit that if you set it on the table, looks just like that bowl my wife's got sitting on her dining room table, and it's every bit artificial. Looks like the real thing. Man, I've seen some of that stuff. I'd pick up a peach just to make sure it wasn't real. That's the way a lot of Christians' fruit is. It's not real. You know the difference between that piece of fruit that looks exactly like the other one? It don't got no seed in it. The seed's what counts. See, the seed's being passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and through Ephraim and to his descendants in the day that we're living to be the priest of God. Now, I've got to hurry. He again disobeys God. You ever feel like Abraham's life kind of matches mine in your life? You know, we do good for a while and mess up again. Well, that's kind of the way we all do. But thank God there's forgiveness. God don't want us to stay in that mess. We're all going to fail from time to time. Abraham finally made a covenant with him. The last part of this covenant in chapter 17. Like I say, you need to read these things for yourself. But the last part of the covenant was the circumcision. God said, Abraham, I want you to be different. this part of the covenant caused him some pain, didn't it? I'm going to tell you something, folks. When I got saved, it didn't cost me one thing. The freest gift that any man ever received is the day when I asked God to come into my heart through His shed blood on Calvary, and He did, by His grace. But for me to walk with Him and be obedient is going to cost me everything, and I've counted up the cost. And there's some pain involved. There's going to be some separation at times, even with our lots, even with our own people that we love and care about. But see, the Torah is what has to count. You say, well, you're just teaching us Old Testament stuff. Turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. And I honestly am just touching on a small theme of what's in the Torah portion this week. And not even very much of that. But in 2 Timothy chapter number 2, I'm going to start in verse 20. I know I've read this quite often before. I know Harold's brought it up before. Verse 20 says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And God said, I want you to understand this. I'm going to let Paul use these symbolic ways of these vessels. Now some of them's gold and silver. They're very precious. Some of them just wood and stone. They're for common use. He said, in any large house, you've got these different kinds of vessels. So verse 21, he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, what things? We need to back up here and find out something. Look at verse 21 again. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. Doesn't matter if you're wood or earthenware. He said, if you cleanse yourself from these things, we need to back up to verse 14. Paul, advising young Timothy here, says in verse 14, remind them of these things. What do we need to cleanse ourselves of? These things. And solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene among them, or Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place. And they upset the faith of some. Why is it that people don't care to upset the faith of some? Abraham would never do that, would he? He was even careful not to offend the Canaanite and the Perizzite. Lot didn't care. He was selfish. There's a lot of people today that call themselves believers of Yeshua, that keep the Sabbath, that keep the commandments, and say, oh, we keep the commandments, but they're so selfish, they don't care who else faith gets hurt. Verse 19 says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God standing having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, Paul, using this illustration of vessels here, in verse 21 tells us, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Was Abraham kind to all? Able to teach. Was Abraham able to teach? Patient when wronged. Was Abraham patient when wronged? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Why should we be like that? Because we was in their shoes one day. See, that's the thing that we forget. We don't care about anybody else because we think that we're somehow holier than they are. Does Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, has that been taken out of the Bible since I read it last time? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be tempted. God said, we're not to act like this. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Just the next book over. Titus giving another minister. What are we, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We're ministers of reconciliation, saying, be ye reconciled to God. Verse 1 of Titus chapter 3 says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But, now what does the word but there mean? But there's supposed to be a difference after you cross over. You're supposed to cross over to better ground so that you can what? Produce fruit. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Yeshua HaMashiach, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogy and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Reject the factious man, for after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, folks, there's a choice there, just like Abraham had a choice in everything that God was putting him through. Are we going to do this? Did Yeshua say those who seek to save their own life would lose it, but those that lost their life would save it? Does that statement, you know, does that make any sense to you? In our Western mind, it don't. But even if you look up the Greek word, he said those who seek to save their life, he actually says those who wish to save their soulish life. You know that part of the being, the soul that has the mind, the intellect, the decision-making things, the will? God said if you want to live that life, if you want to save that life and keep it so you'll always have that, you're going to lose it. He said, but if you'll lose that life, you'll get the Zoe life. You know what Zoe life is? It's the abundant life. What was it Yeshua promised? I come to give them life and that more abundant. You see, there's two people that went out of the land of Ur, if you will. Lot and Abram. And Abram wound up with everything. And Lot lost everything. Because he wanted to control his own life. See, he didn't want to follow the Torah. Do you think I'm so foolish that I think for one minute that following the teaching and instruction of God is not a hard, difficult thing for anybody? Do you think for one moment that I think that I or you can do it? No. It's only God who can do it through us. It's only when we come to that point of saying, God, you've asked me to do these things. What your Torah says. In my flesh, I'm incapable of it, but I will do my best and watch God help you. See, then these things will be accomplished. See, God called you to cross over. He said when He saved you, you passed over from death to life. He even helped you across. You didn't have to wade through the river. And He said, now I want you to bear fruit. Folks, I want to ask you something. Are you bearing fruit? Because in Revelation 19, that's called the righteous act of the saints. And the righteous acts of the saints belong to the bride. Everybody else was a guest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, we come to you again this evening thanking you for your mercy and your love. We thank you, God, for the Torah. We thank you, God, for your instruction that it's like a two-edged sword, that it cuts both ways. And Father, I pray tonight that if the Spirit has spoken to our hearts, that we would be willing to repent like Abraham did, to go back and do the things that you ask him to do. Lord, I know that he made mistakes, and I know we make mistakes, and we'll continue to do that, but Father, is it in our heart tonight to love you with all our heart, mind, and soul? Do we really want to be the bride, or do we just think being a guest will be good enough? Lord, I don't deserve either one. But in my soul, Lord, you know I want to be able to thank you somehow for what you've done for me. For your son dying on a cross and for blessing me so much in life, I want to be able to have some crowns to lay down at feet. Father, I want to be the bride. I want right now to encircle you seven times that you might know that I'm a true learner of your word and not just a hearer but a doer of that word. I ask you, Heavenly Father, even when it's difficult in my life, that I would apply the Torah principles to make decisions. I ask you, Holy Spirit, tonight that you do that for each one that's listening to the sound of our voice. May God be glorified and blessed, for we ask it in Yeshua's name and for his sake. Amen and amen.